Good afternoon. A couple of commercials. You can turn to the book of Ezra while I'm talking. The book of Ezra. Number one, my friend and brother in the Lord, Donald Henderson, and his wife, Becky, are currently at a birthing center near their home, and she is in labor, and things are going along well so far, but they would appreciate the prayers of the saints. So please remember the Hendersons in your prayers. Brother Don, of course, has been here on multiple occasions to help us with various things, mostly with speaking, but sometimes he's helped with kids' programs and other things too. So they're no strangers to us, and pray that all would go well there. Also, the New Missions magazine is back on the back table, and in it I actually have an article about our trip to Mexico in February when we went to visit my friend Trevor Campstra and his wife Leo and their daughters. They're missionaries in Mexico, and I have an article there about what they're doing and what the work is. So if you're interested, you can read that. And there's a picture of me and a picture of Anastasia. But sadly, Naomi and Fiona and Nadia didn't make the cut, so they're not in. But anyway, you can read that article. And I also have an article on the interior of the new issue of Milk and Honey. So be sure to check that out. And if you're wondering what diner I mentioned in that article, it's Exeter Family Restaurant, right around the corner from where we live. Okay, let's read in the Word of God. Ezra, we'll start in chapter 1 and verse 1. Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now what you have there is an extraordinary happening in human history, where you have an ostensibly pagan monarch, Cyrus the king of Persia, who basically is writing a letter saying, I want to rebuild the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. The Lord is the true God, and we should have his temple built. And the thing that's even more extraordinary is when you realize that this has been prophesied over a century earlier in the days of Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah's prophecy, Cyrus is mentioned by name, and the Lord refers to him by the description, my shepherd. So Cyrus was a man whom the Lord worked in to bring to some knowledge of himself. I don't know if you would say he was a real saved man, as we know the term today, but he was at least one who respected God and definitely a vessel that God used to bring the remnant of his people back to Jerusalem. And you'll notice as we read there in verse 1 that this was all that the word spoken by Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So again, we come back to the word of God and its authority and how God fulfilled his word. Jeremiah said specifically that they were going to go away into captivity, and that that captivity was going to be for the duration of 70 years. And you remember that one of his contemporaries, Daniel the prophet, who lived during the exile, in Daniel chapter 9, he understood that by books, he says in Daniel 9, that the years were being fulfilled. So he knew the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he knew the Lord had said he'd bring his people back, and in his impassioned prayer in Daniel 9, he prays about the Lord fulfilling his word and bringing the people back to the land to rebuild the temple. It's really an extraordinary piece of work, and what I want to do just for a few minutes here this afternoon is to go through the historical background of Zechariah and also examine how the Lord put the book together, just briefly, so that we have an idea of where we're headed. And then, Lord willing, the next times that I speak here in July, we'll get into detail into the prophecy itself. Suffice it to say, just as it says at the end of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36, and just as it says here in Ezra chapter 1, God stirs up the spirit of this Persian monarch Cyrus. You remember the Babylonians were the ones who took Judah away into captivity in 586 BC. But then in 539, their kingdom fell to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, a union of two peoples, the Medes and the Persians. And Darius the Mede came against Babylon. You can read about that in Daniel 5, for example. And it was superseded by the kingdom of the Persians. And this Cyrus makes this proclamation in 538 BC. And around about 537, the children of Israel come back to the land, at least a remnant of them, just under 50,000 of them. I think it's something like 49,930 or some number like that if you add them all up. But it's just under 50,000 came back. That was a relatively small remnant of the number that had been there before the captivity, and a small remnant of the number that were still in captivity. There were many Jews that stayed in Babylon that elected not to come back. But just under 50,000 came back under Zerubbabel, the civil ruler. He was the governor. And Joshua, or Jeshua, as he's also called, the son of Josedek, who was the high priest. He would have been the religious ruler. And chapter 3 is where we want to read next. Chapter 3, verse 1. Ezra 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Josedek and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they go on to celebrate this altar. In verse 4 we read they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And they go on and they begin to work here, and they actually lay the foundation of the temple later in the chapter. And so we read in verse 11, they sang together by course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, this is an interesting event, because you have one thing happening and it produces two completely opposite reactions among two different age groups. You have, number one, the people that are of such an advanced age that they can remember what the Temple of Solomon looked like. And they look at the foundation of this temple that they're going to build, and already they can determine it's not going to be as big. It's not going to be as grand. In fact, it's going to be much smaller. And when they think back to what they had had, what that beautiful temple had been, they weep to think that it was lost to them. And you know, we can look back through the history of God's dealings, not only biblically, but even in church history, and we can see times when there was revival, when people were following the Lord, when people were hungry for the Word of God, when many people were turning to the Lord, and when great truths were being recovered. And, you know, we know the experience, no doubt, and probably many here, if I were to ask you, you could tell me about conferences in years past and how everybody used to gather for the Word, various assemblies would come together, or gospel meetings where many got saved. I know Brother Levengood has told us before about the great revival in Stowe, when I think it was more than 70 people were converted by the grace of God just within a few short years. and a number of people came to know the Lord through that, and lives were changed. And you could tell me about wonderful things that God did in the past. And, you know, we look at the present and we say, well, not that many people are getting saved. I mean, even across the board, it's not just Grace Gospel Chapel in Gilbertsville, but across the board in evangelicalism, if you look at the stats for church growth and for especially these mega churches that are springing up around the country, over the last 30 years, the bulk of the growth has not come from new people getting saved for the first time, but it's come from Christians moving around from different churches. In other words, these mega churches have absorbed a lot of smaller churches, basically. People that used to go other places have come to them. Now, there's no doubt God has saved a lot of people in the last 30 years, and God is still saving people, and His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. But we have to confess as we look around that much of what passes for Christianity today is a mile wide and an inch deep. It's very shallow. It's very superficial. It might be noisy, and there might be a lot of activity. And much of the activity might be good. But how much of it actually is focused on Christ, on God and His glory, and how much of it is focused on man? It's a good question to ask ourselves, not just of the churches around about, but a good question to ask ourselves regarding us meeting here in this place. We say we meet in the Lord's name, and what that connotes is that we come together in the authority of God, that we do things in accordance with what the Lord wants us to do. But do we come really passionately seeking Him? Well, I can speak for my own self. I think we all have to ask that question, but I can speak for my own self that I know I need much reviving from the Lord. I need much recovery myself of truth, and we need the Lord's help to carry on. And if we will carry on as an assembly, it must be a moving of the Spirit of God that's going to accomplish it. We can't do it on our own. But having said that, although the ancients could look back to how good it had been and what they had lost, the young people were shouting for joy. Now, why was that? Because they never had anything else for God. I mean, in Babylon they had synagogues, presumably, but they didn't have the temple. They never had a temple before. So now to come and lay this foundation, okay, it's not as large, it's not as grand, it's not going to be as magnificent, but praise God, we have something for the Lord. We're recovering something. And there's much wisdom in both, you know, because the older can remind us, beware. Don't lose what you have. Guard what you have. That's what's said to the seven churches. Beware lest someone take your crown. Beware that you lose your heritage for the Lord. But the young ones tell us, yes, but we have something for the Lord. So let's go on with what we have and not just dwell on what's been lost in the past. Now they set to work. And they began to work, and it wasn't too long before chapter 4, verse 1, we read about adversaries. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Now these people of the land come, and if you read closely the teaching of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, these people were not Jews. These people were people brought in from other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and they had colonized the land. And when they came into the land, at one stage they were having problems with the local wildlife. There were animals attacking them. So they said, it's because we don't worship the God of the land. So let's find out who the God of the land is. Hey, who's the God who's worshipped around here, they asked. And the answer came back, well, it's Jehovah, you know, Yahweh, the Lord, in capital letters, as we put it in our Bibles. He's the God of the land. So they said, okay, we'll worship the Lord. And it wasn't that they actually got saved. It wasn't that they actually came to a true knowledge of the true and living God. What they did was they formed a syncretism. Now, what a syncretism is when you take elements from the true worship of God and you mix it with things that are false. And there's a lot of syncretistic religions around today, especially in Christendom. Religions that will use maybe the right terminology. Like these folks spoke about Jehovah. We worship him too. We want to help you build. They said they worship the same God and they wanted to do good things. Are they the same? Well, we might ask ourselves, you know, we have a fellow running for president now, Mitt Romney, who, it's no secret, is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they call it, or to abbreviate, the LDS Church, more popularly known by outsiders as the Mormons. Now, is it really a Church of Jesus Christ? Is the Mormons, are they just another variant of Christianity? Well, you say they talk about God, and they talk about Jesus, and they talk about being born again even, and they talk about all kinds of good works. You know, they're against abortion, and they're against many sins that we read about in the Bible, and they want to clean up America, and they're good, clean-cut, clean-living people. They worship the same God then, right? No, wrong. Absolutely wrong. Because when you get into their teaching, their God isn't really the same as the God who reveals himself in the Bible. They'll say he is. They'll say, oh yeah, we believe in the Bible too. King James Version, we read the same Bible you do. But they give more precedence to the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, as they call it. Now, Paul made it clear. If anyone comes preaching another gospel than that which he had preached, which the apostles had preached, he says in Galatians 1, let them be accursed, though it's we or an angel from heaven. Now, interestingly, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, claimed to receive his revelation from God, the golden tablets at the Hill Cumorah in western New York State, right outside of Palmyra, New York, where I visited. And there you can go and see a statue that commemorates the spot where he supposedly met with an angel, the angel Moroni. And he says he got this teaching from an angel. Well, Paul says, even if you get it from an angel, so-called, if it doesn't agree with the Gospels, if it doesn't agree with the epistles in the New Testament, then that is an accursed message. Because really, you find out in their teaching, they say, as we now are, this is what Brigham Young said, as we now are, so God once was. As God now is, so may we become. So they very much believe that through being very diligent and active in their religious service, you can work yourself up to godhood and be over your own planet, at least for the males. I don't know if that holds for the females. I'm not that well versed in the doctrine. But their idea of God is totally different than the Bible's version of God. And they even think, for example, that Jesus and Satan are brothers. So they don't believe in the complete deity of Jesus Christ, nor in his complete eternality and equality with the Father. And they elevate Satan to a portion that the Bible doesn't have. So even though they use some of the same terminology, they're a different religion. We have to be discerning. We have to say to people, now what do you mean by your terms? Because I've had people from other churches, Roman Catholicism for example, and they say, well, we're saved by grace through faith. Well, what do you mean by grace and what do you mean by faith? Well, they'll say grace is using the sacraments God has given us in the one Holy Catholic Church to be saved. And there's no salvation outside the Holy Catholic Church. So if you follow the sacraments faithfully until the moment of your death, then you'll eventually get to heaven. You may have to spend time in purgatory first, but you'll eventually get to heaven. What do you mean by faith? Well, believing the church, believing the authority of the church, they say, because the church has given us the Bible. Now, that's totally wrong. The church is a product of the Bible. The church came into being because of the Word of God, not the other way around. And grace by faith in Ephesians means clearly the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not any religious ceremonies we can do. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, as Top Lady put it in Rock of Ages. So we have to be aware of those who seem to be true, but really are false. And to their credit, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the fathers of the Israelites said, no doing. You're not going to help us build this house. It's for us and our God. We're going to build it together. I love that. The unity of the people of God in building the house of God. And they got to work. So those people that claimed to worship the same God, when they saw they couldn't join him, they said, well, if you can't join him, beat him, you know? And so they said, there's more than one way to skin a cat. They threatened them. And when that didn't scare them sufficiently, they went to the government. And they said, you can read about this in chapter 4 on your own. I'm summarizing for sake of time. They said to the government, this is an evil and a bad and a rebellious city. And if you go back and you look into this, you're going to find out that they're not going to pay taxes and they'll be rebellious. Now, you write to a king and tell them they're not going to pay taxes, you'll get the attention of any civil official, let me tell you. They don't take that kind of thing lightly. So they said, all right, this work has to ground to a halt until we have a royal committee, come and investigate it. And you know how those things go. Bureaucratic red tape. And the work ground to a halt. That was in about 536 B.C., and for 16 long years, that's how it stayed. Until one day, Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Look at this. Ezra 5, 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedek and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So there we have just a 2-verse summary that God revived the work. The work had ground to a halt. It went on for over a decade and a half, 16 years. And finally, on the 29th of August, 520 BC, we know that because he dates his prophecy very specifically in Haggai 1:1, the prophet Haggai rises up and speaks in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he calls them back to the work. Now, if you just had Ezra to go on, you might think, well, these people had a good excuse for stopping building the house of God. I mean, they had outward persecution. They had the government telling them they couldn't do it. They had adversaries in the community. Surely that's an understandable and a good reason to stop. Well, I would remind you that elsewhere in the work of God, when it was opposed, when the work of God came into conflict with the civil authorities, whom was it that men had to obey? Peter put it well when he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, if the government tells you, you can't build the house of God. If the government were to tell us, for example, because today the house of God isn't a physical geographical building, the house of God is a spiritual building, the church. Composed of Jew and Gentiles, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the government said, you can't preach the gospel anymore, or we're going to fine you, or put you in prison. Perish the thought, and we pray that it would never be. But if they said that, guess what we must, as Christians, continue to do? We must continue to preach the gospel. Now, we may change how we go about it. We may be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, as the Lord said, and be savvy in how we present it. But even when it comes down to it, if we know that preaching is going to lead to prison and even to death, the Bible is quite clear. You've got to obey God rather than man. The Lord has to come first. So outward opposition and persecution isn't an excuse. But it gets worse, because when Haggai rose up, when you read the 4 oracles that he proclaimed from the Lord in 2 short chapters, all happening within one autumn, between August 29th B.C. is when he began, and the last 2 messages come on December 18th, if I recall correctly, 520. So all within about a 4-month span, you have these 4 words from the Lord. And the really disturbing thing is, the first one tells us that why they had stopped work on the house of God wasn't merely because of the outward opposition. There was also the enemy within. Now, what do I mean by the enemy within? I mean that the people said, yeah, well, you know, we could build the house of God, but I've been meaning to do some things around my own house anyway. You know, I really want to spruce the place up, and maybe I can get on the cover of Better Homes and Gardens Israeli edition, you know. And if we could spruce up the place and put up paneling and decorate it and spend the time working on our own homes and working away at our career. And God sent them famine, and God made the crops not come up well, and God gave them all kinds of problems trying to get their attention. Because God said, you've left my house unbuilt, and you each run to your own houses. It was a terrible indictment. Even things that in and of themselves aren't bad. Nothing wrong with having a house. Nothing wrong with decorating your house. But if you decorate your house rather than be interested in God's house, that's a problem. Then your house becomes an idol, doesn't it? And so he had to stir them up. And thankfully, it only took 2.5 weeks. They responded to the Lord's message and they said, we'll get back to work. Now, we already saw the first little introduction to Zechariah that the Lord called them to repent. Turn ye and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. So they did that. They turned back, and in large measure, it was through the work of these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Which brings me to the structure of the book. Now remember, they're but a remnant. They're not the complete group of people. They're just a relatively small subset of the Jews that had been in Jerusalem and Judah before, and much smaller even than what still remained behind in the captivity. But Zechariah is really going to bring them a word of encouragement. Now, he also started prophesying in the fall of 520 BC, sometime in November. We don't know the day exactly, but he began in November 520 BC. So he and Haggai worked shoulder to shoulder, as it were, for a brief period of time. Then Haggai passes off the scene. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he was an older man and died after that. We don't know. But Zechariah seems to have lived much longer. At any rate, he spoke much more for the Lord. Because when we come back to Zechariah, we find out that God has a lot of messages to encourage his people. Now, how is he going to encourage them to rebuild the house of the Lord? Because that's what Zechariah is all about. Encouraging the people of God to rebuild the house. He's going to encourage them by giving them a glimpse of what God was going to do in a future day in that land. And you have some of that in Haggai in brief, but Zechariah is going to unpack that teaching in more detail. To do that, he's basically going to divide up his prophecy in three different sections. In our English Bibles, it'll break down like this. First section is chapters 1 through 6. That is, chapters 1 through 6, there are 8 visions that Zechariah sees. In fact, they're called night visions because we read that they happened at night. And so often they start with a reference to seeing. Okay, so for example, verse 8 of Zechariah 1 says, Zechariah 1:8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. Then vision number 2 starts in chapter 1, verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horns. And then vision number 3, chapter 2, verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes again. So that phrase is really a literary marker showing us that these visions are taking place. And there are 8 of them that we'll find in the first 6 chapters of Zechariah. Then in chapters 7 and 8, we have a little interlude where there's a story, a narrative, about men coming unto Joshua and to Zerubbabel. And they come with some questions. And the Lord answers them. We have 2 words from the Lord. You'll notice in chapter 7, verse 1, and it came to pass in the 4th year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. Then again, notice chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying. So we have two words from the Lord in these two chapters. Then in chapter 9, verse 1, we get something new. Because from chapters 9 through the end of the book, 9 through 14, we're going to get two burdens from the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. Or some translations will say the oracle of the word of the Lord. Look again at chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, and so forth. So these chapters are going to be very prophetic in nature, not only to the first coming of the Lord to earth, but also his second coming, and extending into what we know from the New Testament as his millennial reign, his thousand-year reign. So this book really starts with the 6th century B.C., the time they were living in, and God addresses their time and circumstances. But to really encourage them, he's going to look ahead and give them a view of future events, of Messiah's coming to earth the first time, and of his coming to earth the second time. Now, the funny thing is that they didn't necessarily know there were going to be two comings. You know, the Jews weren't necessarily clear on that fact before the New Testament era, before the Lord came on the scene. And that has been likened unto looking at mountain peaks. If you're standing at a distance, you might see two mountain peaks, and it looks like they're one right next to the other. But you don't realize from your vantage point that there's a valley in between. And it's much the same with the first coming of the Lord and the second coming. If Israel had accepted him at his first coming, then he could have established his kingdom right then and there. Obviously, he still would have had to die. There still would have had to be a redemption payment, a propitiatory sacrifice made. But somehow, God would have taken care of that. His son would have died, and he could have set up his kingdom right then and there. But we know they didn't. So that's all hypothetical. What happened when they didn't? Well, as a nation, they were set aside. But not permanently. We remember again Daniel 9, where Daniel saw those 70 weeks of prophecy, which we know are 70 weeks of years, 77s in the Hebrew, literally. And that's a prophetic timetable that runs for 490 years. 70 times 7 is 490, at least if my math's okay this morning. Yes, everybody's looking okay. 70 times 7 is 490. Now, between Daniel 9 and when the Lord Jesus was crucified, there were 483 years. But when the nation crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, that time clock stopped with 7 years still on the clock. And those 7 years are going to be fulfilled one day. But the time clock, as far as his purposes for Israel, that's been paused, if you will. And now the church age has come in. God is building the church. Now, that is something that isn't an afterthought. It isn't plan B. The Lord knew from before the foundation of the world, from eternity past, that he was going to do this. Man's rejection doesn't thwart God's purposes. It merely gives him an avenue for extending his grace to many others. So he's going to take up the church again. He will build the church in the time until he takes up Israel again, I should say. But one day when the church is removed, as you'll hear on Wednesday night, Lord willing, when the church is removed, that restarts, or at least sometime thereafter, the prophetic clock restarts for 7 years, the time we often call the tribulation, which in the Old Testament is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. And during that time period, the Lord will restore Israel to himself. They won't be believing at the beginning of the tribulation. But many Jews will be converted, and many Gentiles as well, incidentally, and be brought to the Lord, and that remnant will be saved by the coming again to earth of the Lord Jesus. And you get this in Zechariah chapter 12, for example. So this book is wonderful for setting up the prophetic program of God. That God is going to do everything he promises to Israel. Zechariah doesn't know about the church, of course. That was a mystery, Paul says in Ephesians. Hidden. It wasn't known in other ages, but it's now been made known by us, the apostles, he says in Ephesians 3. So the church wasn't known, but you see many of the prophecies for Israel that take us right into the millennial kingdom of Christ and even hint at beyond. And through that, he means to encourage them in the present day. Now you say, that's all very interesting, but what's that have to do with us? Well, just this. The same prophecies that the Lord used to encourage the remnant of Judah as they came back in 520 BC. And God said to them, get back to work. Work in my house. It's a worthwhile work to do. Why is it worthwhile? Well, because this house is eventually going to terminate in something glorious. It's never wasted work to work on God's house. Now, if we can apply that to ourselves, we can take comfort from these same scriptures. Because the God who valued the labor of the remnant on the house of God at Jerusalem, the temple, is the same God who in the spiritual temple he's building today, he values the work we're doing. He says it matters. And he says it won't fail. It won't fall to the ground. Believers may die, local churches may close, but the Lord Jesus is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So although sometimes you might look around at the scene and say, well, things are so tough and there's so many unbelievers and the world is getting so bad, it's not worthwhile, why do we even bother? The Lord says, no, consider what it's going to be in the end. Consider how glorious I'm going to make it. And that's the lesson we learn from Zechariah. That God uses prophecy, uses his foretelling of future events in his program to encourage his people in the here and now. And I hope that we as an assembly will be able to derive encouragement from it in the time we have, Lord willing, as I expound it to you. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for thy program. We're thankful that our fatiguing labor is not in vain in the Lord, but it's going to be rewarded. It will have an accomplishment and even a triumphant one. And that the church will be presented to the Lord Jesus without spot or blemish or any such thing. And we're thankful that Israel will be reunited to thee as well, O God, and all thy word to them fulfilled as well. Thou art a promise-keeping God, a faithful God of covenant faithfulness. We thank thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.